Good morning. My name is Soren, and I'm one of the pastoral residents here at First Free. Some of you may have had this Monday off of work. If you're a student, you probably didn't have school. And that's because this past Monday we celebrated Martin Luther King Jr., a man critical to the civil rights movement in America. King's call for an end to racism is cemented perhaps best in the American minds in his famous speech, I Have a Dream. In this speech, he paints a picture of a world where injustice is eradicated, where people get along with each other regardless of their skin color. From one degree to another, we all long for this dream. As he says in his speech, we are not satisfied, and we will not be satisfied until justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. God's people everywhere echo this cry. Our hearts long for God to act, to deliver his people from the wicked city of man, to sweep away all who propagate injustice and oppression. Our hearts long for it. We cry out for it. We pray for it. But the question before us this morning is this: does God hear the cry for justice? When you consider the great persecution on believers throughout the world, does God hear the plea that those who persecute be stripped of their power and ability to do so? When your coworker slanders you behind your back so that they can get ahead, does God hear your prayer that their intentions will be brought to light? When you say, I'm actually trying to do your will in this place, Lord. I'm trying to be a good witness to you, and the wickedness of people hinders me. Will God actually deliver? Does he hear that prayer? When you plead that sin will be swallowed up in victory, when you beg for evil to be removed, when you pray that Satan will be cast down, does God hear the cry for justice? Does God hear his people pleading for mercy from injustice, for deliverance from evil? In our Psalm series, we've been looking at the prayers of Israel's king, David. David was certainly not exempt from experiencing profound injustice. Take his relationship with his father Saul, for example, father-in-law, King Saul. Saul chased David all around the country in an attempt to destroy him. David did nothing wrong to Saul. In fact, he consistently served and preserved Saul's life. But David suffered, roaming desert lands just because Saul's ego couldn't take the fact that David had God's blessing. In David's prayers we've covered so far in this series, we see in him appeal for forgiveness and vindication, but in Psalm 28, he goes a step further. Here he calls for God's mercy to deliver him from the wicked, but he calls it very specifically. This mercy he wants to be expressed in God bringing justice on those who do evil. He calls for God to hear him and to deliver him from the wicked. As we look at Psalm 28 this morning, we'll see how David models what to do when we're faced with injustice and in need of divine deliverance. Will you please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word? Psalm 28 of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest, if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my plea for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work, and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This psalm progresses in three movements. In them we'll see how David pleads for deliverance. Then we'll see how God hears this plea, and then we'll look at how David responds to this. And through these movements, the emphasis of this text and the main point of this sermon is that God hears our pleas for deliverance. Let's start with the first section, how David pleads for mercy. If we're going to see how God hears David's plea for deliverance, we first need to understand this plea and what it should look like for us. So let's take a look at how David starts this whole prayer. To you, O Lord, I call. Already, in this first section, we see that his plea is for God-centered deliverance. And there are at least two important ways that David defines what this God-centered deliverance looks like in the next five verses. First, deliverance is dependent on God's undeserved mercy. Look at verse 1. Be not deaf to me, lest, if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. David's situation is desperate. To go down to the pit means death. David's life is over if God closes his ears. But as David is teetering on the edge of death, as he is faced with utter desperation, he says, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. David is hanging by a thread. Not the thread of his good actions or how he's treated others. The thread, the single thing holding him back from being crushed, is God's undeserved grace. It is by God's mercy alone that David may be rescued from his desperate situation. And David's posture reflects this too. His hands are lifted towards God's most holy sanctuary. His life is oriented around God's presence and ways. He humbles himself before God as his only hope. He begs God in verse 3, don't drag me off with the wicked. He asks to be spared from their judgment and the consequences of their ways. In a sense, the way of the wicked and the consequences of their actions are like a river rushing along, pulling, dragging everything along with it to the same fate, destruction, death, and ultimately God's judgment. It's a mudslide flowing downwards, a gravitational pull ending in devastation. David lifts his voice to the Lord. He asks to be spared from this pull, from this destruction, by God's grace. But David's dependence doesn't stop with his plea to be spared from the way of the wicked. David starts his entire prayer with this posture, including, as we'll see, his prayer for judgment on the wicked. In other words, when faced with those who do evil, he's not taking matters into his own hands. He's not appealing to some system of human justice. It's not his boss or his government that he pleads to. David recognizes who the real Savior is. David's hands are to the Lord in prayer. So my question for you this morning is this. Where are your hands? Who or what do you turn to when you long for deliverance from wickedness? A political party? Your HR person, the UN. It's not that we shouldn't utilize or promote earthly institutions of justice. They're placed there by God for that purpose. But the efforts of human justice, even after the work of someone like Martin Luther King Jr., can only get so far. Our help when we are faced with injustice should be firmly God-centered, pleading for his undeserved mercy. Like David, we should make our pleas to him in humble dependence. But in this passage, David doesn't just ask for mercy. He goes a step further. He wants this mercy to be expressed through justice coming on those who do evil. Throughout Scripture, justice on those who do evil against God's people is how God shows deliverance to God's people. Look at verse 4, where David continues this plea for mercy. Notice how it's expressed. Give to them, the evildoers, according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. David asks for God's deliverance to come by tearing down those who propagate injustice. It's like a garden that's become infested with weeds. The weeds choke the garden plants. They hinder them from producing fruit. If you remove the weeds, you bring deliverance on the plants that will produce fruit. It's the same idea here. Deliverance for God's people is acquired by removing God's enemies. Now, it's important that we recognize that David's plea for these plants to be removed or weeds to be removed isn't based on some arbitrary sense of vengeance. David's plea is for people to get what their deeds have earned them. We see here that our pleas should be aligned with God's justice and promises. Let me show you just one quick example of how David draws on God's justice and promises from earlier in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 32, Moses teaches the people of Israel a song about how God will judge and purify his enemies and his people. In the song, God says, "I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me." The song ends with Moses saying, "He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." The word for repay here is the same that's used when David says, "render them," or "pay them back their due reward" in verse 4. So David, in facing injustice, persecution, hardship, or whatever else the case may be, prays in alignment with God's justice and promises. He asks for these to be a present reality. Think about it this way. Musicians sometimes use a tuning fork in tuning their instruments. When you hit it on a surface, it produces this pure, reliable tone that instruments can be adjusted to. God's character and promises in Scripture are like the tuning fork for our prayers. They help us align our prayers with God's will. They are the pure, reliable tone that our hearts ought to be shaped by. So David isn't the judge here. He's not throwing out arbitrary condemnations on people he doesn't like. He's more like the prosecutor, or even the victim, humbly pleading for the judge to give evildoers a fitting sentence. David isn't trying to manipulate God into accomplishing his agenda. He's trying to ask God to accomplish God's agenda. It's God-centered. His prayers have been tuned to the truth of God's promises. Church, do you need a tune-up? Are your prayers aligned with that perfect pitch? That's why it's so important that we know God's word. It brings us in tune with his will. So I would encourage you, in your quiet time, at your family dinner table, pray Scripture. You can start with one of the Psalms from this series. Read through it. Pray through it. Pray the promises of God. Now, at this point, some of you may be thinking, I get pleading the promises and I get asking for God's mercy, but should I really be pleading these promises? Should I or David wish judgment on someone else? After all, doesn't Jesus teach us that we should love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Now, it's true that we should love our enemies, and praying for those who harm us is an opportunity to reflect God's gracious character, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. In facing injustice, then, we can extend forgiveness to those who hurt us because we ourselves are forgiven by God's grace. But I think we should hold these two things in tension. We should have both Jesus' instructions in Matthew 5 and be able to pray for deliverance. In Psalm 28, I think there's at least two things that can help us hold these in tension together in our everyday lives. First, the judgment here is on unrepentant evildoers who must be removed in order for God's people to have peace. I believe a large part of this tension comes from the fact that evildoers may repent. But look at how the evildoers are described here. They are workers of evil. Unlike David, whose hands are towards God's sanctuary, we see in verse 4 that their hands are doing evil deeds. We also see that they speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. They're hypocrites. But there's one more important description of evildoers in this passage. Take a look at verse 5. They do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands. They give no cares that he is the creator of all things, no attention to his right to command their lives as their creator, no thought for his ability to forgive sins, no consideration for his work to save a people for himself, no cares for his law or moral expectations. Instead of living according to the work of God's hands, they use their hands to pervert and abuse creation. And as Paul says similarly in Romans 1, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And for us who live in light of the New Testament, these are the same people who show no regard for Christ, the pinnacle and climax of how God is at work in the world. That's what makes those who believe in Christ different from the evildoers here. It's a heart posture towards God and what he's done. Remember where David's hands are. They are towards the Lord, pleading for mercy instead of judgment. So it's not that David or believers think we're sinless. We're all sinners, and we are all indebted to God's mercy. But believers are different because they regard the work of Christ, where God's justice is poured out so that they can experience mercy. Instead of God rendering us our due reward, believers plead the sacrifice of Christ in repentance and faith. Christ took on the punishment that we deserved. And as a result of that repentance and faith, they live for God's kingdom. The hands that once did evil are offered to God in praise and to do good work. But what of those who disregard him? What should God do with those who remain unrepentant in their rebellion against their Creator? Those who refuse the offer of Christ to have a renewed relationship with God through repentance and faith. They must be pulled up like weeds from a garden. They must be removed in order for God's people to have eternal peace. Paul puts it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. They will be punished. But the punishment described here is also a removal. It's away from the presence of God. It's a quarantine on the rebellious parts of God's creation. It's a perfectly just prison sentence. It's sending rebels away from the rest of society, God's redeemed society. In short, in order to bring the complete redemption of God's people, it's necessary to remove those who persist in rebellion. God must tear down those who show no response to the gospel of grace. And if you're here this morning and you have never responded to the work of God's hands, today is the day to start. Coming under God's justice doesn't have to be your fate. God giving people what they deserve could mean your salvation rather than your death sentence when you plead the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Turn from your sin and follow God's ways by his grace. Today, there is the possibility that evildoers can repent. And we should all pray for that repentance. We plead that justice will come for them, but through the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. And in the meantime, we should always model God's gracious character to those who live in sin. We love the lost. But in our prayer closet, in coming together with groups of believers, in expressing our deep anguish to our Heavenly Father, it's also biblical to plead for God to bring the justice and deliverance that he has promised to his people. In Revelation 6:10, we get this picture of Christian martyrs crying out from the altar. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So when we pray for justice in the world, we should pray for our enemies and that they will come to repentance. But prayer is also a space for us to cry out to God when we are faced with injustice and long to be delivered from it. The second thing that I think helps us hold these in tension is something we've already noted. David's posture. Where are David's hands? They are towards the Lord. He is depending on God's justice. He's not taking matters into his own hands. He is waiting for the Lord, but he's also calling the Lord to act. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We may pray for God's deliverance and justice to be realized on earth, but leave punishment to God. Our calling is to love our enemies in the meantime, while we pray that God will bring deliverance. So, should we pray these prayers? Should we really be pleading these promises of justice and deliverance? There must be a tension between loving and praying for our enemies, while also praying that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. God will remove those who want nothing to do with him, but leave vengeance in the Lord's hands. So we've seen that we should plead for God-centered deliverance, and we've gotten a better idea of what that actually means, but we still have to answer the question, does God hear these pleas for justice? When we pray, but does God hear? Does he care? Will he listen? In the next section, we'll look at how God hears. You notice that there's a parallel in verse 2 and verse 6. You hear my pleas for mercy, and verse 6, you have heard my pleas for mercy. But how does David get from pleading to be heard to the confidence that God has heard? Verse 5 forms an important bridge between the two. Here we see that God hears David because God will bring justice on evildoers. Take a look at verse 5 specifically. Because they, the evildoers, do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and build them up no more. This verse shows that God will permanently tear down those who disregard him. This is the pattern, the promise, throughout Scripture as well. In Revelation 18, for example, we get a vivid picture of this fulfilled when the wicked city of man is cast down with a voice from heaven saying, pay her back as she herself has paid others. The wickedness of the world will be torn down with no help, no hope of being rebuilt. The weeds will be pulled out. But once David has declared this truth, the psalm dramatically shifts to praise in verse 6. Why? Well, it's possible that David wrote the first half of the psalm, and then when he was actually delivered in his life, he wrote the second half. But I think it's more likely that David is reminding himself of the truth, that God will tear down evildoers, just like he prayed for in verse 4. Notice it says, he will tear them down and build them up no more. David isn't addressing God directly anymore. Instead, he's reminding himself of the truth. He's declaring and believing that God will fulfill his promises. Many of you have probably read or seen The Little Engine That Could, where the main character repeats to herself, I think I can, I think I can, when facing a great challenge. It's almost like David is doing the same thing. But instead of saying, I think I can, he's saying, I know that God will. I know that God will. He remembers and declares the truth to himself. The pattern in this psalm shows us how David moves from asking for God to bring justice to reminding himself of God's promises. And as a result of trusting in and declaring those promises, he has confidence that God hears him. In pleading for justice and deliverance today, we should follow this same pattern. We need to align our prayers to the tuning fork of God's promises. And when we pray for justice and we pray in alignment with God's character and promises, we can therefore be confident that God hears us. We can know, just like David, that God hears our plea for deliverance. So when we pray, Lord, let the day of healing come. Let us see the dawn, and let all those who are resolutely opposed to your ways, the arrogant and evildoers, become stubble, so we can enjoy you in a perfect world. He hears you. When you pray, O Lord, that you would crush the head of that serpent once and for all, let the accuser and tempter be annihilated from our life with you. He hears you. When you pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly, make all things new. Repay with proper justice what I show grace to in the present. He hears you. When you pray, God, let all these oppressive systems of injustice come crumbling down. When you pray, Lord, let the city of man be dismantled. He hears you. When you pray, Lord, take away all those who are bloodthirsty. Let murderers and abusers have no place in your presence. When you pray, Lord, wipe away every tear from our eyes. Let all injustice and oppression cease. When you pray, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? He hears you. He hears you. He will bring his promises about. He has never failed. And he won't start now. David's examples shows us that we serve a God who is not deaf to our cries. God hears the cry for justice when our pleas align with his character and promises. And we can be confident that he hears us when we trust in those promises. We may have to wait until Christ comes again for God to make these pleas a reality. But we can know. We can know in the meantime that he has heard us and that our deliverance is sure. So how does God hear us? We can know that he hears us when we pray his promises. But our prayer life, when faced with injustice, shouldn't just end with knowing that we're heard. Instead, as David models, it ends with a proper response to that reality. In verses 7 to 9, we see how we should respond. Our pleas turn to praises when we trust in God's promises. After reminding himself of the truth, David explodes into praise in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord. Like I said earlier, it doesn't seem to me like David has actually been delivered. Instead, he's so confident that God will fulfill his promises that he's already celebrating anticipated deliverance. In response to this reality, David declares God's character. God is David's shield of protection, his strength to defend, the one who David trusts and who is worthy of thanksgiving. These are all descriptions of who God is to David, whether the deliverance comes now or in the future. Church, we look forward to God's deliverance, to the day when all things will be made right, when God's people will no longer be persecuted or mistreated, but blessed with God's peace forever. But even as we face injustice in our lives, even as we cry out to the Lord, we can praise him in the present because we know our future is secure, that he hears these prayers. So our pleas turn to praises when we trust in God's promises. But this isn't just an individual reality. Notice how David describes God as my strength, but then in verse 8 he says, the Lord is the strength of his people. David's praise extends beyond his own experience to be a public witness of God's character for all of God's people, for all time. He testifies to God's character to all who would read this psalm. David is even a witness to us. If you're a part of God's people in Christ, let David's testimony ring true for you too. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is trustworthy. If you're in Christ, he is your refuge when you are faced with injustice. For those who are in Christ, there's one final encouragement from this passage. Notice how it ends. David moves from being a witness to God's people to praying on behalf of God's people. It's almost like he's saying, God, don't just deliver me, but all who belong to you according to your promises. He says, oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. God heard this plea too. This plea finds its faithful answer several hundred years later in Christ. Christ is how God's people are saved. Through Christ, God blesses his people. Christ is the good shepherd. And Christ will be with his people forever. In Christ, we not only see that God keeps his promises, and listens to the prayers of his people. But we can be saved, blessed, shepherded, and carried forever, even in the present. Christ, the most important way God works in the world, is our strength while we await complete redemption. He is worthy of our praise and our trust, and the day is coming quickly when he will bring justice on earth. Church, when we look at the dream of someone like Martin Luther King Jr., we get a glimpse of the world that we all long for. And we may make some progress towards it now, by God's grace. We may experience some deliverance in the present, by God's mercy. But we don't have to question if God hears our plea for ultimate deliverance, because we know that he hears us when we pray according to his promises and trust that he will fulfill them. And until that day, let us trust and plead with the one who is able to save us, bless us, shepherd us, and carry us forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you hear our cry for mercy, not because we are good, but because you are gracious. Let your kingdom come fully, that we may rejoice in you, free from injustice and oppression. Lord, let our praises be unhindered, now and forever. And until that day, let all our days be filled with praise to you and love for our neighbor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.